I remember a few years ago, first year I was here at Asbury, Carmen Meisner shared a story with me about the first time that she got up in front of the folks in the sanctuary and led worship, read scripture. I don't remember now if it was she was the liturgist perhaps, but she had never done anything like that before. So it was a frightening experience for her, but it was an experience that opened up a whole new world. One of the reasons Carmen shared that with me was Carmen served at both the district and conference level on committees that work with men and women to discern their call into ministry and to evaluate their credentials, their call, their readiness, and so forth. And in those committees, they hear lots of stories. That's the first question you're ever asked when you're interviewed by one of these committees, is to tell us about your call. And so I also knew that Carmen would be interested in hearing a little bit of my own story as to how, when I first got up in front of a congregation, at least to do more than just simply give a committee report. I always felt that that was not my place, but I had been involved for some time meeting with my pastor on a regular basis about the possibility that I might be called into ministry. Jeff Maxwell was my pastor at the time. He's now the district superintendent north of us here. And Jeff and I had spent a lot of time together in a prayer group and in conversations around faith. And it was really he who brought it to my attention initially that he felt I needed to explore that possibility. And so the Detroit Annual Conference, as you know, has in the past met in May. And we were coming up upon that time in a couple of months, and Jeff asked if I would be willing to share a little bit of my spiritual walk with the congregation. At least that's what I heard him say. Now, there was a tradition in our church that every year during annual conference, we would have two, usually three, sometimes even four, people who would get up and do that. Each would speak for maybe 3 or 4 minutes about something in their spiritual life, their own witness. And so I thought long and hard about it, and I said, well, sure, I need to learn how to do that. And so I will do it this year. About 2 weeks before annual conference, I was talking with one of the, I think it was the chair of the worship committee, and I was told that, or I was asked about scripture, what scripture I planned to preach on. I said, I'm a little confused. I'm going to tell one of my stories and to take 3 to 5 minutes, right? And I was asking, who else is on the list? And he said, oh, you must be confused. The pastor told me that he wanted you to preach. Preach? I've never preached in my life. That's not something that I think I would ever want to do. But I knew, and Jeff shared with me, that he felt it was something that I needed to do. It was my opportunity to step out of a boat, to step out of the comfort of where I was. And so I agreed to do that and to see where that might lead me. But let us pray. Gracious Lord, may my words be your words. May they come from you and may they resonate with you so that the words that I speak and the words that we all hear might be words that will lift our spirits and our hearts and bring us nearer to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
So, swans have this beauty about them. It's this gracefulness about them when they're in water. But when they're on land, they walk. And it doesn't really matter how hard they might try to walk in some easily rhythmic stride, they're going to waddle. They can beat themselves up. They can read a self-help book on technique of walking. They could go along with Kathy in one of the CRIM training programs where they walk long distances. And at the end of the day, a swan still has a waddle. That same swan makes its way into the water, into its elemental being. The elements on the periodic table are those basic things, those things that other things are made up of. And for the swan, water is elemental. It's where it belongs. It's where its place is. And it knows when it's in water that it's in its place, and just like it knows when it's on ground that it's not. In our second reading today, we read a small piece of a letter that Paul has written to the church in Corinth. Corinth was north of the Aegean Sea. It had been established by Paul some years before, and it mirrored the culture of the city of Corinth. The city itself was not an easy city for a church to grow up in, so to speak, but it was desperately needed. It was known as Sin City. It was known for having a relatively small, in terms of the population, group of people that were well off, and then a very large group of people, the masses, who were poor. And they referred to it as culturally superficial, that the relationship between people of privilege between themselves was not that healthy, and the relationship even between the people of privilege and the poor was even worse. The church mirrored that culture. And so Paul, in the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, which we believe is probably the second and third letters that Paul wrote, there could have been other letters, but we don't have the first one, much less any others, Paul puts together an argument, if you will, to try to help the church deal with their divisiveness. The church in Corinth, the folks did not get along with each other. And most of the division were between those who were well off and those who were poor. Part of what Paul addresses elsewhere in his letters is the idea of spiritual gifts. And quite well known for most people is the text that says that all spiritual gifts are equal. That while you may want to have other gifts than what you have, the reality is that irregardless of your gift, that all gifts are from God, and they are for the purpose of building up the church, for unifying the church, for expanding the church. You see, what was happening there was, in mirroring the culture around them, only those who were well off, those who could afford to support the church financially, really had voice and vote. The poor were not considered to be capable of holding positions of leadership. And after all, they couldn't support the church financially. If it wasn't for the well-off folks, there would be no building at all, no church. And so Paul wants to help them deal with that. Now, in the text we read today, it was only two verses, and it's a well-known text because it begins with this idea that when I was a child, I behaved like a child. I was a child. I was childlike. What Paul is working with the congregation on is spiritual maturity. You see, the church had strong leaders, they just didn't have strong spiritual leaders. And so Paul saw that as the issue. There were many gifted people in the congregation, but there were not mature Christians in the congregation. There were folks who felt that they were mature, they had spiritual gifts that they were using, but not necessarily were they using them for the good of everybody, including the community around them, which is how the church was to grow. And so Paul is trying to point out to this congregation in Corinth that the issue is that you need to mature spiritually, you need to work with the spiritual disciplines, you need to be in prayer, you need to hold each other up, you need to continue to walk along a path of spiritual maturity. These weren't bad people. They were simply bringing the culture that they had grew up in, that they were familiar with, into the church. And Paul had learned through his spiritual walk, through his maturity, that you can't do that. That you can live in the world, but you don't want to be of the world. That there is a difference for Christians. That we look different, we act different, we talk different, we treat others differently. These two verses come out of chapter 13, commonly known as the love chapter, or the love hymn, or the love song. It's read at weddings all over the world, I suspect. I don't think I've done a wedding where at least some, if not all, of this chapter was read, about the patience of love and the kindness of love and not keeping score. But in the middle of that discussion of faith, hope, and love, Paul inserts this idea of spiritual maturity. And he says it's like this. It's like looking into a mirror, but not really being able to see much. You can kind of get an image of it. You can get a little bit of it because it's all foggy. And so you're only getting a partial picture. And it is only at the end of time, only after the resurrection, do we see clearly. In the meanwhile, we just have to deal with uncertainty. Paul seems to be arguing, and Eric Elmas in his book, Gifts of the Dark Wood, I thought did a masterful job of interpreting this text, that what Paul is saying is your issue with spiritual maturity is you expect certainty. Like a child does. I saw the sippy cup come by me, and it reminded me that one of the examples that Eric uses in his book is to try taking a sippy cup away from a child and giving them a different one. The example that I shared with our Sunday school group is my oldest daughter, Nicole, her thing, her consistency was her blanket. She did not go anywhere that blanket did not go. And that blanket could go nowhere that she didn't go. And if it was going to have to be laundered, she was going to want to have a chair to sit and watch it to make sure that it doesn't leave her sight and that it comes right out and comes back into her hands. Children expect consistency, repetition. They expect that the results that they got before will be the results that they'll get again. And so week after week, day after day, they're looking for consistency. Why? Because they're dependent on everyone else. And that dependency, that confidence that they have, comes out of that repetition, out of that consistency. So Paul is saying to this congregation in Greece that spiritual maturity, one of the signs of it, is you no longer need to be predictable. You no longer need certainty. The theme for this series, Gifts of the Dark Wood, is the text that we had read first. We also read it on Ash Wednesday. And that's the text of Peter stepping out of the boat upon the invitation of Jesus to walk on water. Now, Peter is not a swan. Peter discovers, after he realizes what's happening, that he sinks like a rock. He's not a swan, he's Peter. He's a fisherman. He's comfortable in the boat. Getting out of the boat is not something that fishermen do. And yet, because he trusted Jesus, he steps out into danger. He steps out into something that is uncomfortable for him. And having done that, he realizes that Jesus is also the only one that can save him. Sometime later, Jesus will say to Peter that, "On you I will build my church." He refers to Peter as a rock. Rocks sink in water. Peter sank in water. But perhaps the reason that Jesus called Peter out, and the reason that later Jesus said to him that he would build his church on the Peters of the world, was that he trusted. He didn't know what was going to happen when he stepped out of that boat. He discovered fairly quickly when he began sinking. The only way he knew that he would survive was to trust in the one who was calling him. That's not easy. That's not easy for anyone. But yet, spiritual maturity comes with this process of giving up certainty. The gifts of the dark wood. Let's first talk about the dark wood. There's obviously some dark wood in here. It's, the beauty of these windows also sort of wash out a lot of what goes on up here. But over the course of the next few weeks during Lent, we'll talk about what some of the symbols are that are up here. Everything that's up here has significant meaning out of Scripture. You see, one thing that Reverend Elnis points out in his book is that faith built on certainty is a house of cards. Faith built on certainty is a house of cards because at the first moment the foundation shakes, it falls apart. Faith is built on uncertainty. The dark wood is that place that most of us don't want to venture into. We want to spend our time in the places that's not dark. It's dark because of the uncertainty. It's dark because of how we get there. We might get there because we failed. We might get there because we stepped out of the boat. We thought that's what Jesus wanted us to do, and we walked on water a couple of steps and we started sinking. And now we find ourselves in this place where we question ourselves, our surrounding, our circumstances, the people around us. It's that place that sometimes folks will move all the way into depression. And it's triggered in a number of different ways. What we want to do during this journey of Lent is not put ourselves into depression, but rather to recognize that in all of life there are gifts. And these gifts are both to be celebrated, but in the case of the dark wood, they are the thin spots where God is present. Now, I would argue God is always present. So when I refer to thin spots where God is present, I'm really referring to those spots where we're present, where we recognize that everything isn't going our way. that we are struggling, that we may be failing, that we may be unhappy, that we don't seem to have the kind of joy that we may have had in other situations. Those are the dark wood. So we began our journey in this first Sunday of Lent with this gift of uncertainty. It is very difficult for us in most cases to see uncertainty as a gift, but I'm here to tell you that it is. It is a gift because it results in trust. It results in a faith that realizes that we can only walk on water through the power of Jesus, and that only Jesus can save us when we begin to sink. What I discovered when I preached that day was I was in a place I had never been before. I came alive. All the nervousness, all the doubts, all the fears, all the thinking that, boy, that's not for me. I'm more of a mission kind of guy, or maybe running a nonprofit. I'm really not much of a preaching kind of guy. Never been in front of a congregation other than to give a financial report or a trustee report. And to preach just seems so out there, so getting out of the boat and walking on water. I love good preaching. I enjoy hearing Jeff preach. I enjoy hearing preachers. I still do. I have since I was a child. My earliest memory as a child in terms of church are sermons. I found my elemental water. Now, unlike Carmen, I was at home in front of large groups of people. I'd spoken at seminars all over the world, and I was at home with 1,000 people or 500 people or 10 people, but not preaching the gospel. That was not what I thought to be elemental. You know when you get in that place. Those of us who have found that place in our lives, and these places move from time to time, but when we are in those places, we know we're there, we know we're alive, because it becomes that point in our life where everything just seems to click. It doesn't mean that we don't struggle. Life became much more complicated after that Sunday. Much more complicated. Struggle became much more frequent. I dealt with a period of depression to the point where I went for treatments, but the doctor decided that what I really needed was sleep. But yet I knew I was where I was supposed to be. If you are one of those people who are struggling with this kind of question, Maybe there's someone here who's actually struggling with a call to ministry, that there's this nagging feeling in the back of their head that they're supposed to be doing something that's more vocational than what they've done before. That's fairly rare, but there are other times when it's much simpler than that. We're just supposed to venture out a little further than we have before, a little further away from the boat. I'm hoping that as we pray together, that you will ask God to call you, to speak to you, to say, it's I that is speaking, and to call you out of the boat so that you can experience that joy of being in the elemental water where God made you and created you to be. Let us pray.